I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of James, if you would, and we're going to pick up where we left off last time. I was talking last week about the pillars of the house that wisdom was building in Proverbs chapter 9, and this metaphor of building is something that's been our theme for the last couple of months, and we're talking about building our homes. The places where we live, where our families dwell, that real practical place where you put your head down on the pillow at night. We're talking about building those to be a place where the Holy Spirit is welcome, to be a place where Jesus and the Father make their residence with you, as Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse, I believe, 26, somewhere around there. Greg, if you could give me a little indication of the time, that would be awesome. I just want to know how much time I have and don't have. I appreciate that. Greg's been real good at that. Aren't you guys grateful for Greg, by the way? Wouldn't you just let him know? Especially grateful when he gives when he puts the timer up there, because that way you guys get out of here earlier. Hey, it's been working. I'm just saying. So anyway, last week we talked about those seven pillars, and I mentioned to you that I think James was definitely reading or meditating on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, when he wrote his letter, James being most likely the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't lay claim to that in his letter, but the church certainly did after the fact say this is probably that James. He was, as far as we know, if this is the same guy, scholars can't be sure, but if it's the same guy, he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem after the dispersion, and he was leader there for a good couple of decades before he was eventually martyred for his faith. Anyway, James was known as a very wise man. He was loved in the city by believers and non-believers alike, but eventually martyred for his faith because he was a threat to the kingdom of darkness. And that's okay, because those who are martyred for their faith get the crown of life, right? And but James had a lot to say about wisdom, and he was a very practical guy. He spoke very very boldly about faith needing to be coupled together with works. And for some of you who know the book of James, there's a couple of things in the book that probably leap off of the pages at you. One of the most obvious is that, you know, faith without works is dead. I think that's a very common verse that people hold on to out of the book of James. But also there's that portion in the middle, that chapter 3, where James talks about the tongue, and he talks about how it's an unruly member. It's an undisciplined thing. It's a restless evil, the tongue with which we bless God and with which we curse our fellows and our neighbors. And he says, whoever doesn't stumble in his speech is a perfect man. And this is a big portion of what James is saying, and it's going to be where we head eventually. I've been threatening to get there for a while, but I've been hesitating to jump over the important stuff that leads up to this taming of the tongue, because I don't think we can tame the tongue unless we understand really how wild the tongue is. And it's important that we tame the tongue. So I don't want to get ourselves all ahead of ourselves and go out there and try to tame this wild beast before we're actually ready to be able to do that. So James is, I think, meditating on the wisdom passages from the book of Proverbs, but also how Jesus interpreted those wisdom passages in his famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and how he took those wisdom passages and really just, he didn't modify, but he honed them in. He zeroed them in to the Christian life, and I want to make sure that we understand that, because we need wisdom. We need wisdom, and so using the metaphor from Proverbs chapter 9, wisdom has built her house with seven pillars. I took it upon myself to try and find, if James had been meditating on that, did he give us any indication in here that there might be sort of seven key principles? At least James's idea of what those seven key principles might be. And I thought it would be a fun project for me to try to identify them. And last week, I identified for you the first, the most important one in my understanding of James, But it's not my idea, it's James's idea, and it's this idea of humility. And we said humility was the core, the center pillar upon which this building, this edifice of the house in which God is going to live, must be built. And that's the place where we want to hone in on our homes where we live, guys. It's about how we live at home. It's not how we live in church on Sundays. It's how we live at home every day of the week. And so humility was the one we looked at. And in particular, the facet of humility that has to do with judging other people and judging our own value. Now, is Charlie still here? Did he just walk out the door? Did Charlie go upstairs? Won't you let him know? I'm going to be calling on him in just a second to come and give us his testimony there. Charlie and I were talking after the service last week, and he was moved by what we talked about in terms of this establishing the value system here he is, right here. There's the guy I'm looking for. Sorry, now everybody knows you're in the bathroom, but it's a family church, you know? Would you have a license? He's a plumber. He's all good. So anyway, I wanted Charlie to come and share because I think it'll summarize what we talked about last week in terms of the value of humility. He's going to give it to you in the context of what we talked about last week, but a very personal testimony of that. Charlie, come tell us of how the concept of humility changed your life.
Good morning, everybody. So I'm going to give you a little backdrop so you maybe can understand where it's coming from on my journey. As you all have the similar types of journey, we go different directions and different places on that journey. But years ago, when I just stopped drinking, I struggled with lots of things and I had lots of questions. And one of my biggest questions was, how do you determine the value of a human being? Because you see, the way I grew up was the world system. The world system was you determine the value of a human being by the job that they have, by the money that they make, by the car that they drive, by their friends they associate with, by their status in life. And I remember when I was a small boy, my mom used to, and I'm not talking badly about my mom, but she used to say to me, don't you, when you grow up, don't you want to be a doctor or a lawyer or a politician? Don't you want people to look up to you? Don't you want to be famous? And I couldn't answer mom at the time because I didn't have the understanding that I have now. But my answer now is no, mom. I don't want that. I just want to be loved and accepted and belong. And so because that's all I knew, and that's all I saw, and that's all I was taught, I pursued that system. And I chased the world like most people do, and I tried to get the stuff, the money and the job and the car and the status and the yacht club and all that stuff that I thought. And I found out what that was that's the performance game, the performance trap. And that's not of God, that's from the devil. And what it says is you're not good enough, you're not acceptable, you're not loved, you don't belong until you make it. But here's the gag in that. Where is it that you make it? See, if you get C's, well, you know what? You should have got B's. If you got B's, you should have got A's. If you got A's, you should have been on the sports team. If you're on the sports team, you should have done something else. So it's elusive. It's never attainable. So you get caught up in that cycle, just chasing your tail, trying to get to that place where you're loved and you're accepted and you belong. You have a value. See? So when I got sober, many years ago now, thank God for that, amen. On that journey, I asked God because I didn't know. And this might be common knowledge to you, but to me, I was bewildered by it. It's like, how do you value a human being? How do you determine their value? And after about 2 weeks of asking God that question and trying to figure it out and struggle with it, he gave me the answer. And the answer he gave me was the value of every human being is the price of the life of his son, Jesus Christ. And how much is that? It's priceless. So one of the things that I learned in that process was part of what that problem was judging. Because when I used to go to meetings, it was 80 or 100 people in meetings, and I'd sit and I'd watch someone walk in and I'd look at the way they walked, talked, dressed, and I'd put them in a box and say, that person's that and that person's that. And that's when God began to reveal to me that that's unrighteous judgment. That's judging because I don't know my identity in Christ. That I have to determine where I fit in society. And someone was always less than me or better than me. It's called the sin of comparison. And I found out that's not the right way to live. That's not the righteous way to live. That's not God's way. That's not the way the kingdom of heaven operates. But I didn't know that at the time. I had to learn that. And so now I identified a new problem for myself because it became easy for me to help people that were less than me. I could identify with them and I could reach out and help them and meet them where they were at. That became easy for me. But what I identified also was it was very hard for me to reach out to people better than me, smarter than me, a better job than me, more accepted in society, the doctors and the lawyers and the politicians, because I probably accumulated a resentment since childhood that those people just won't love me. They hold the level up so high, they can't accept me and love me where I'm at. I have to be where they're at or better for them to respect and love me. So the lesson after that was, my job as a believer in Jesus Christ is to be fluent, to go to the lowest of the low and meet him or her where they're at, and to the highest of the high and meet them where they're at, and love them with the love of Christ. So my challenge has been more loving the upper people. But I'm growing in it, and so I just want to encourage you, if you've had any experience like that in your life, that the solution to the problem is knowing your identity in Christ, and the topic we're on is humility, and judgment as well is tied in with that. But when we surrender to the Lord, it's dying to self, is what it comes down to. Dying to self and living for Christ in the way he shows us to live. So thank you.
Thank you, Charlie. Good work.
What I mentioned in the early service, and I love this about Charlie, of course he's not going to tell you the story himself, but you know, Charlie was the kind of guy who would fly off to Germany every year to go to the factory and get his own Porsche every year, a new one. So he's not just talking about a guy who thought big thoughts, but he actually tried to live them, and they brought about nothing but emptiness in his heart. He now drives around in, you know, a Nissan that's little. In fact, Charlie one day was bragging that he bought himself the cheapest car you can buy. Cheapest new car that you could buy, because he doesn't like driving an old car that's going to break down either. That's not wise, but he's flipped. His identity is so secure in Christ right now that he doesn't need the Porsche to be somebody special. And the truth is, Charlie, if you drove around in a Porsche, what a wonderful thing, but it wouldn't make you a different guy, because your identity is not impeded or enhanced by that stuff. The stuff is just stuff. If you need it, you need it, you use it, and when you don't need it anymore, you say, thank you, Lord, and give it on to the next guy. And there's just an identity issue there that's been settled forever because you found that you are loved. There's a book that Max Lucado wrote for kids called You Are Loved, and I just want to really encourage you, even you adults, to go find it, buy yourself a copy, and just keep it by your bedstand. And once in a while, just read through it again. It's a very short little picture book, but Max Lucado did such an outstanding job in this book presenting this idea of being loved and of belonging, and of how that changes our identity and what people can or can't do to us as a result of that. How we live our lives amongst other people is really affected by who we're looking to for acceptance. And I just wanted to say that in this structure of a house that we're building, that's got to be a place where the Lord is going to live. One of the most important things to him, and one of the things he's looking for, if he's the owner and where the architects are going to design this house that he's eventually going to live in, then we should take into consideration that one of his favorite things is to bless the humble, to give grace to the humble. And one of his least favorite things, one of the things he hates, is pride and arrogance. And if we try to build a house with pride and arrogance, don't expect God to live in it. So this affects the way we shop, the way we spend our money, the kind of things that we actually say to our kids and our grandkids and or to our parents for that matter. It really does have very practical ramifications in the way we raise our families. And some of you are not raising families now. Maybe you're not in that season of life, or maybe God didn't give you a family to raise. But you still have responsibility with regard to this, because you are establishing a zone. And in that zone, there's a temperature that either is the right temperature or the wrong temperature. And if you can just live with my metaphors here, there. You should set the temperature to where God is comfortable. You know what I'm saying? God wants to live in the home with you. That's already, he's expressed that desire. But if you make it uncomfortable for him, he's not going to show up. And so it is important that you have a value system that says, I value people because they have been loved by God in Christ. And that then equalizes everybody, so that we don't look to somebody. James goes on and he talks about this, and I know I'm rehashing, but it's important because sometimes we learn through repetition, right? James goes on to talk about the way in which we dishonor the poor man by saying to him, here, you sit over here, while we say to the rich man, come sit in this spot. We have a special place. You give attention to the rich guy. And what James is saying is the reason we give attention to the rich guy and not so much attention to the poor guy is because we're trying to get something. You don't give the rich guy the best seat in the house because he's just earned it, or he's the nice guy and you just want to give to him. You give him that seat because you want him to give you something. You're looking to him to give you approval. You're looking to him to give you money. You're looking to him to give you opportunity. You're looking because you're saying, I can get. So the whole process is you elevating somebody or giving respect to somebody because of what you can get from it. And that is selfishness embodied in your giving of honor and respect. It's so insidious, isn't it?
Self-seeking.
It's completely self-seeking. And the same way, we dishonor the poor guy because we say to the poor guy, you've got nothing to offer me. I don't really want to hang out with you. And the only thing, you know, that you're doing is taking up space. So why don't you sit over there and stay out of my hair? Because you've got nothing to give me. When in fact, the Lord says each one of us have been gifted with unique giftings by the Holy Spirit, and we need all of that. So James writes in his first opening verses, he says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's the word we looked at last week, which means to remain under. It's hupomeno, the Greek word, means to remain under. And we likened that to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, where it says, verse 25, which says, submit yourselves under the hand of God. And remaining under God's hand, where he is the one who has control over your elevation or your humiliation, trusting him and remaining under and being faithful in that place, that's what that's all about. The testing of that produces this steadfastness, and the steadfastness, where he says, let it have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Interesting little study here. The Greek word for nothing is the word meides, which actually means nobody. So let me read it to you like this. It says, let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nobody. Wow. In the context of this humility, that we are able to recognize the value in everybody because of the way Christ valued them, not by our observation, but by what God has done, that will allow us to have a completeness and a fullness in our families, in our individual life, and even in the church. This is going to flow over into the way we do church, in that we don't lack anybody. People are not dismissed. We don't miss out on what God has for us from that individual. Here's the thing. We've been watching a little bit of TV. May the Lord forgive us. and we enjoy Netflix, and because Netflix, you can start the show and stop the show whenever you want to without any commercials. We like that. And Max's favorite new show is Survivor, which drives Tammy nuts because she's annoyed by the players on Survivor, and rightfully so, because some of them are really annoying. Anyway, they're on some island somewhere, and I don't know where at the moment, and we've been watching them, you know, sort of duke it out with each other and whatever. But in the tribal councils, anybody familiar with the show Survivor? In the tribal council where they vote somebody off of the island, in the recent ones they've been trying to keep all the physically able people together, because you know, the weak ones, the ones who look a little bit like they really couldn't swim half a mile or really can't pull themselves up a rope or something like that, they clearly aren't going to be valuable. But interestingly enough, somebody mentioned in one of the tribal councils recently, they said, well, the physical tests are early on in the show, but the emotional and mental tests are later in the show. And if you've dismissed all of the weaker people at the beginning, you won't actually have their strengths in the end. Because as it turns out, everybody's strong in certain categories and weak in others. And if we judge each other based on what we need right now and not what God has determined we need over the long story, then it's possible that we could quickly dismiss people who may be essential to our success as the family, as the body of Christ or whatever. And when I say success, we probably define that. I'm not going to do that right this minute. I'll let you wait for that. God can define success for us later. But the truth of the matter is, each one of us has a unique gifting that God has placed inside of us, which we need. We need it to mature. We need it to be developed through the process of trial and testing to where steadfastness has its full effect. And if we judge each other according to the way Christ has judged us, then we will not dismiss people whose contribution to our family, to our church, is absolutely essential for the kingdom of God. So beware. Do not judge one another. Now, just to clarify, I get myself all up in a knot about this do not judge thing, because people tote that so quickly. They say Christians judge all the time and you shouldn't judge. I want to just clarify. When it comes to judging between sin and righteousness, you need to judge. When it comes to judging value and not value, you need to let God determine that. So when it comes to somebody's individual worth, do not judge, lest you be judged. And that's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. But when it comes to judging between sin and righteousness, it is a universal principle that we need to have discernment. And that's the second pillar. The second pillar is discernment. We need to discern. We need to discern value. We also need to discern righteousness. We also need to discern what is the will of God. And more importantly, we need to discern the difference between a trial and a test. Let me take you into a little bit of a study of those first verses, but I'm going to read this chapter in James, because the Word of God is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. I'm going to let the Word of God speak life into you right now as you listen to James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Okay, that word trial, take note of that. That's going to pop up again. It's a Greek word. I don't have it written down right now, and I'm not going to give it to you. You wouldn't remember it anyway. But I'm going to show you a different word in about five words time. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Different word, test. Trial, one word, test, another word. Okay? Interesting that they're both combined in the same idea. Consider it pure joy when you meet trials, because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It would be not a stretch to suggest that James is making both of them the same thing and yet different. The same circumstance can be either a trial or a test. The word trial, we're going to define a little bit later. We'll let James define it for us because the Greek word he uses, and in our English, it's translated in different ways a little bit further on. I'll point it out when we get there. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect, the word perfect there means brought to completion. The image that we used last week was the image of being brought to birth, okay, which was the completion of one season and the beginning of another season. So perfect is not perfect as in without fault. It's perfect as in brought to the perfect time, okay, the time of completion. So the pregnancy is brought to completion and then birth. And so forth. And that image shows up a little later too. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. I want you to notice just in passing, very important concept here, God gives. Yep, God gives. And God gives generously. Okay, I want you to notice that God's intention is always extravagant. It's always generous. God gives generously. Does he give generously to everybody? Interestingly, in this verse, there seems to be a caveat. God gives generously to all who ask. Okay? Not everybody asks, so not everybody is going to have God give. But those who ask, God gives to all generously. Listen, who gives generously to all without reproach. God gives to everybody. And he doesn't judge or reproach the person who's asking. You ask God and he gives. But take a notice of this. Who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So he said, let him ask God and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. I want you to notice there's another concept here. God gives, but not everybody receives. God gives to all who ask, but not all who ask receive. Image that's going to help you here, and it's not in the text, but it's a contemporary image that will really help you guys who love sports. I want you to think football. I want you to think quarterback who gives and wide receiver or some receiver who doesn't always receive. Okay? Quarterback's always giving unless quarterback gets sacked, and God never gets sacked. So we're okay with that, right? So God is better than Tom Brady, just saying. And so God gives generously to all who ask, but not all who ask receive, because they're not always able to receive for various reasons. But the biggest one he points out here is this aspect of doubting and faith. We talked about that a little bit last week. I'm going to rehash that for you just real quick. The nebulous idea of faith and doubting that seems to come off of the page at me, I don't know if it affects you, it has always left me in this place of kind of a quandary. I'm not even sure where I'm supposed to stand on it, because there are times when I believe, but I still have questions. Are those questions a doubt? I sometimes go out on a limb. I'm not quite sure if the limb will hold me, but I'm willing to sort of take the leap in faith, and I'm nervous. I was just climbing a ladder the other day and hanging a bird feeder for Tammy, and I climbed up to the top of the ladder, and I left the top rung because it says on there, don't step on this, so I decided not to step on it. I'm just one rung down, but I'm reaching, stretching above me, trying to get this thing up, and I'm thinking, this is a little foolish. I was still confident the ladder would hold me, but I was doubtful whether or not I would actually stay up there. And so is that faith? Is that doubt? What's going on there? Well, actually, it was caution. Caution was a good thing. Wouldn't you agree? It's not so much a doubt as it is a caution. And sometimes our questions are, we could take these so-called bold leaps of faith, but we need the caution. Sometimes it's, is it a sin for me to be nervous that, God's made a promise, but I'm not quite sure when he's going to come through with this. According to Abraham's story, Abraham didn't waver in his faith, but yet, there was that whole Ishmael incident. You know what I'm saying? So trying to figure out if that was faith or doubt. It's a little nebulous, wouldn't you agree? Well, when I took a closer look at the word doubt, and I'm no translator, and I'm really fudging my way through the Greek here, but when I took a look at the word in the Greek, I realized that the word doubt seemed to have a more appropriate word in the English that helped me understand in the context of what James is talking about the whole chapter and for the whole book. Here's what that word doubt could mean. It means to discriminate, to judge. And in the context of judging that James is really talking about here, it made a lot more sense to me to put it like this, that the one who asks from God, ask in faith, seeing everybody as equal and not discriminating or judging or wanting to use the gift of God given to him so that he could lord it over somebody else, because that person is unstable in his ways. He's saying, God, I want to receive from you so that I can be better than everybody else. And that person is not going to receive anything from the Lord, because that person is unstable and like a wave tossed to and fro. You will constantly be confused about your identity. And because your identity isn't secured in Christ and in Christ alone, God's not going to give it to you. I mean, he'll give it, but you're not going to receive it. He will toss the ball and it's coming right at you, but you're going to fumble it because you're not going to hold on to what God has given you. Your motives are impure. Does that make sense? And so I think it's better to understand this doubting / faith controversy here in regard to receiving from the Lord as a real admonition from us to beware of that spirit in us that doesn't treat others with the same kind of love and grace with which we've been treated by the Lord. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus told of the guy who was forgiven, 10,000 talents and then went and choked his fellow servant who owed him, 100 denarii. And the disparity there between the being willing to receive the forgiveness from the guy over here but not willing to give it on this side shows that the individual was not identifying with the grace and the love, but was identifying rather with a self-worth that was defined outside of love. And that's what this issue, I think, is really all about. So those who ask of the Lord need to examine their hearts and say, Lord, purify my heart. Let me be single-minded in this, that every one of us has equal value. So when I ask you for something, it's not so I can be better than anybody else. That really does actually become a very powerful tool for discernment. You understand? Okay. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Okay, here's this picture of the lowly brother being exalted and the rich brother being brought down. And here's what I see in my mind when I first read the scripture. I see the lowly guy here, the rich guy here, okay? And then I just see this happening. But that would be wrong. That's not what God's doing, okay? Because that would just be a reversal of the roles, but the same problem would exist. Does that make sense? God's not into like French Revolution version of redefining our identity. You understand? God's not reversing the roles and making the rich poor and the poor rich. That would not help the kingdom of God at all. Here's what God is doing. Remember the voice of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. The valleys brought up and the mountains brought low. Make straight the way for the Lord. If we want to prepare the way for the Lord, if we want God to dwell in our homes, if we want to have a family that exalts the Lord, if we want to have the right kind of DNA, then we have to eliminate the hierarchy that we have created in terms of value, and we have to allow Christ to bring us to level ground. The low brought up and the rich brought, or the high and mighty brought down. And then what do we have? We have level ground. And that is the power of this kind of humility. Does that make sense? And so that's what he's saying. And why does he take such a long time to talk about the rich? Well, because actually none of us really desire to be poor, but all of us secretly desire to be rich. So he's just trying to help us overcome that little obstacle. So he spends a little bit more time telling us that riches make wings for themselves and fly away kind of thing, okay? This is what he says. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will a rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So don't put your trust in riches, but rather put your trust in Christ. Blessed is the man. There's a beautiful thing there. Clearly, James has been reading, or he has been meditating on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor. Jesus starts his whole sermon with a definition of what's blessed and what's cursed. Well, he doesn't really actually go into the cursed part, but he takes what we've always determined to be curses and flips them on their head and says, actually, the guy who's poor is blessed because the kingdom of heaven belongs to him. And he changes our understanding and our value system, and he teaches us to discern differently. Jesus wants us to discern what is blessed and what is not blessed. He wants us to be able to make a wise, discriminating discernment, not between people, but between philosophies. You understand? And so, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. There's that word trial again, that same Greek word from the first paragraph. For when he has stood the test, well, there's that test word again, different word. Interesting. And once again, James couples them together in the same circumstantial event. Blessed is the man who stands steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Interesting. The test has a crown of life that the one who remains steadfast qualifies for. The trial is seemingly a potential disqualifier. So here's how I'd like to put it. These two words have a different outcome. A trial, or as we're going to discover in the next verse, a temptation, is for disqualification. A test is for qualification. You qualify for the crown of life. You qualify for the medal. You qualify. Jesus was qualified, perfected through his suffering. Hebrews chapter 2, right? The qualification process requires steadfastness under temptation, which is also a test at the same time. Same circumstance can be used in either direction as a temptation or a test. Listen to what he goes on to say. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, there's that word, it's the same Greek word, I am being tempted by God. So he's making a clear distinction here. The temptation is not a godly temptation. It doesn't come from God. God doesn't tempt us. But the same exact circumstance can be a test from God. So the circumstance is not the relevant part. It's where the circumstance leads that becomes the relevant part. Does that make sense? In which direction is this thing being pulled? Or pushed, for that matter. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But watch this. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Fascinating, isn't it? I was going to think that this was going to be between God and the devil here. That's what I was going to think. I was going to think there'd be a tug of war between God and the devil, and we're somewhere in the middle and just kind of hoping that we end up on the right side of this thing. But actually, it's not God and the devil. It's us versus God. Well, where's the devil in the mix, you say? Well, that's interesting. Where is the devil in the mix? We're not going to answer that question right now. We'll come to the devil later. But right now, we need to discover that we cannot blame the devil for everything that happens in our lives. In fact, the circumstances that you face, it's very easy to want to blame the devil for everything. Very easy to blame the devil for it. But God is right there, and he's able to take whatever it is that you're going through and work it out as a test which produces the crown of life, a qualification, okay, with an awesome reward. Same circumstance can result in reward and qualification. Or that temptation can give birth to death, okay? Sin and death. And that's because it's your desire. So you've got the will of God on one side and you've got your own desire on the other. And we need discernment for that, which is why I'm telling you that the next pillar in the house that we're building, in which God is going to be at home and comfortable, is discernment. Discernment is going to come truly through his word and the knowledge of his word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is absolutely imperative that we familiarize ourselves with the word of God, because the word of God written for us in the pages here becomes the discerning factor. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to discern between the flesh and the spirit. able to divide asunder the things of the flesh and the spirit so that we can pursue the things of the spirit. And we need to be able to do that. Discernment is absolutely critical. But listen, he goes on to say, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The problem with desire is that desire is usually based on a some sort of a promise of a rapid delivery. But what you don't necessarily understand is that the thing that lured you that you were able to get right there actually was not the end result of that. That was not the destination where that path leads to. It was the fulfillment of a momentary desire, but the end result was death. For example, think about the fish and the fishing lure. Just since lures are being used as an illustration here, or maybe the bait that you're using, the worm that you dug out of the yard. You put it on the hook, and you toss it out in the water, and there's that little brook trout just down there. You're floating it down the stream, and the brook trout sees that worm, and boy, I tell you what, that thing looks really yummy and tasty. Now, there is a need. The brook trout needs to eat, right? There is a supply of food coming down the river. It's right there in that worm. Satisfy your need, and maybe there's a desire. It looks kind of yummy. If fish is hungry, and it looks good. And so it would make perfect sense to go ahead and eat that, satisfy the desire. But there's a little nagging something in the back of the fish's mind. You know this because not every brook trout bites on every worm. I know this to be true because I go fishing with Scott, and he catches, and I don't. So, and we kind of do the same thing, but obviously he's a master, and I'm not, so... But here's the deal. There are some of those brook trout that have been living in that stream for a long time, and they're big old things, you know. And they learned that if it's a little bit of a glint in there, if there's a little bit of something that's made, I don't know, that worm shouldn't be shiny. Something's not right about that. I don't know. That worm isn't moving like a worm moves in the water. There's something a little different about this. There's discernment there that allows you to recognize when something is a lure that is luring out your desire, and when something is in fact the hand of God giving to you in your need. The difference between desire and need is what we really have to figure out here. But not in a stoicism kind of way. The Stoic philosophy says, you know, you really ought to pare back all your desires and don't satisfy your desires. Life is all about duty and diligence and desires should be repressed. But Stoicism is not what Jesus is teaching at all. He's not teaching about not having desire. There are godly desires that God wants us to have. I ought to desire to dwell in the courts of the Lord all the days of my life. And the desire of the righteous is fulfilled in the Lord. And God gives us the desires of our heart, Proverbs chapter 3. You know, there are desires that are faithful and godly and are based on His word, and those are okay. But there is also, in the middle of that, there is desire that is maybe for something we need, maybe it's for something we don't need. Maybe the reason why we desire that thing is because we have an identity issue. And if we get that thing, we can satisfy our identity issue, which would be a problem. Our desire is wrong then. And we need discernment. We need the Holy Spirit to give us that discernment. We need the Word of God to give us the measuring, the yardstick by which we can discern. We need to know, is this a lure? Is this something to get me out of a safe place and take a hold of something now that God will give me later if I will patiently wait for it? How was Jesus tempted in the wilderness temptation? He was tempted by Satan offering him something God had already promised to give. God promised to give Jesus the name above every other name, to give him a crown and set him on high and every enemy under his feet and all authority given to him. God promised that. But the only way to get there in God's timing was through the cross. And then the long season of waiting for the bride of Christ to be prepared until finally, when the trumpet sounds and all the seals have been broken open and all the vials have been poured forth and the trumpets have been sounded and the great and grand day of the Lord, which only the Father knows, and on that day Jesus will be elevated. Satan says, well, why wait for that? I'll give it all to you now. And isn't that exactly the problem James is going to address when he says, why is there war amongst you? Why are you pitted against one another? I'll tell you why. It's because you desire something and you didn't get it. And because you didn't get it, you take it. Remember, we want to receive from the Lord, not take. We want to receive from the Lord. There's a discernment needs to happen here. If you're taking something, it's probably not from God. Now, this is a tough philosophy here because some are going to say, Eric, you know, you do have to have some mojo. You got to get up and go after stuff, and you got to get up and, you know, if you don't take it, it won't happen. And listen, we can finesse this thing and nuance it and eventually talk ourselves out of it altogether. I'm going to tell you, John the Baptist had it the right way. He said, no man has anything unless God gives it to him. Amen. No man has anything unless God gives it to him. Now, we can get out there and we can strive all we like. And you might get something, but it might not be from God. The only thing that we are to take is to take a hold of faith. The only thing we're to take is to take a stand. Yeah, and to believe. That's what we're supposed to take. We're supposed to submit ourselves and then take a stand against the devil. Because the devil's going to come and he's going to try and get us to take rather than wait and receive. That's where the devil's going to show up. The devil will only tempt you with something that's already in your heart. Shock, isn't it? If it's not in your heart, it's no temptation at all. This is why we need Jesus to give us a new heart. This is why we need him to purify our hearts, so we can cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, James says. Discernment, my brothers, my sisters. Let me just read this to you and we're done because I've gone a little bit over time. Thanks, Greg. In verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Interesting, when they broke these things out into verses, they gave that a verse all by itself. That's verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Verse by itself. Can I tell you that there is a deception and there is the truth? And you need to have discernment. So Tammy, I came home yesterday from an elders meeting, a wonderful elders meeting with the guys, and I came home to the chalkboard, and Tammy's written this new thing up on the chalkboard, and I was just really, really blessed by what she had written. The context is irrelevant for your purposes right now, but there was this question she asked: is this thing that I'm taking or that I have in my hand right now, is this a blessing from God, or is this actually a curse that I'm bringing upon myself and taking upon myself? There's this verse that she wrote up on the board, and there's just this sense of obligation to discern. She didn't know what I was going to be preaching on. She didn't know that I was going to say the next pillar in this seven-pillared house is going to be discernment. But it was just such a staggering confirmation to me of what I was thinking, where I was going. It's like the Lord said to me, yes, Eric, you need to ask yourself the question. So when you're looking at your entertainment, for example, you're flipping on that show and you ought to be asking yourself, is this a blessing? Is this going to bring blessing to my home? Is this going to bring blessing to my life right now, or is this actually going to entice me away after my own desires? Is this going to lead me to the place where I am honoring God? And if it's benign, it's benign. But still, we should be asking the question. Tammy always tells me, Christian music, there's no such thing as Christian music, there's music, and it's either we're Christians or we're not Christians. It's not Christian music. No, music is not saved or not, you know. It's an inanimate thing. People who are Christians or not Christians, right? There is sacred music, and then there is music for every day. But we should be asking ourselves the question, does this bring a blessing into my home, into my family? Is this going to cause me to bless the Lord, or is this going to encourage me to curse my fellow man? And as we start to get these principles underway and we start to build with those pillars in this house, then the unruly tongue, that wild stallion of a thing that wants to run off and it's unbridled, that tongue is going to become a little easier to manage. That unruly fire that's set ablaze by hellfire itself is going to be a little easier to get under control. When we get to James chapter 3, we'll have a few pillars in the house that are already established, which are going to make it a lot easier for you to bring the peace of the Lord into your home and the wisdom from on high that is first pure and then peaceable and gentle. There is a wisdom from on high, and there is the wisdom of desire. You need to discern between the two. Discernment needs to be a pillar in your house, and you need to apply it to absolutely everything you do. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would indeed help us to establish a home for you. Our hearts, your home. I pray that you would allow these ideas and these thoughts and these words to impact us. I pray that our meditation on these things will be enhanced by you, that you will bring these things back to us at the most unexpected times, and may our meditation be not only pleasing to you, but may it be infused with life so that it bears fruit. Transform us, Lord, by renewing us in our thinking. In Jesus' name, amen.